mentioned in the email announcement as well as this morning is that each year we have a medical prayer service or interfaith. And Rabbi Michael is coming here to offer us interfaith experience. But from his vast experience in working with his Catholics who are not extremely knowledgeable about the Jewish faith as well as the Jewish prayer form, it's going to be more of a catechetical evening this evening, but I promise you, you will not fall asleep. Hopefully you've got handouts here. Let me give you a quick background on Rabbi Michael, and he can share with you, fill in the blanks. But like many of you, this is not his first career or vocation. He grew into it, a lifelong Jew, but his first career was as a physicist, working primarily on alternative energy development through different avenues. And he was ordained at the Hebrew Union College and has served several congregations, and presently is a rabbi emeritus at Temple Neir Ami here in Camarillo. He's an author, I can vouch for the book, also a well-known speaker. He just showed me proof of the fact he also is now nationally known as a prayer leader. He led the prayer at Congress this last June. Also, Rabbi especially loves, as you tell me over dinner, doing evenings like this, helping people understand the faith and a deep appreciation for God in their life. So he comes to us with lots of different backgrounds, so let's give him a warm welcome.
Thank you so much. I love this place. I have spent many wonderful evenings and a few afternoons here, sometimes guests teaching. There are programs here in the evening, you know, for the community, and I have come to many of them. And it is such an incredibly spiritual place. I am also in awe of you gentlemen of the seminary in the Catholic Church and the sacrifice that you make for God. It is awesome in every sense of the word. Jews traditionally pray three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. Most traditional Jews know this. Most Jews don't know why. Because if we both, our two religions, Rabbinic Judaism and Christianity, come from a religion that doesn't exist any longer, that religion is Biblical Judaism. And in Biblical Judaism, the way you worship God was you got yourself a priest. Well, we got a few of those around here. But you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem and sacrifice animals. And when the temple was destroyed in the year 70, there was no place to sacrifice animals. So the rabbis reformed Judaism. I am a reform rabbi. The rabbis reformed Judaism from a religion based on animal sacrifice to a religion based on prayer. And instead of serving God breakfast, lunch, and dinner three times a day, we serve God in services. We even use the same word in English and in Hebrew. And have three prayer services a day. My goal this evening is to give you a flavor for Jewish spirituality. I'm not going to lead a prayer service, because if I did, I'd be here praying in Hebrew, and you probably, you know, in your extensive 6 months of Hebrew, you know, you might not catch it all. So I want to give you a sense of Jewish spirituality. And what I would say to begin is Judaism is obsessed with what Christians, Catholics would call acts. We're not so obsessed with faith. In fact, the Talmud, our New Testament, quotes God as saying, better the Jews to follow my laws than believe in me. And as we were discussing over dinner, Judaism is the last surviving example of a time when your religion and your nationality were one and the same. If you're an ancient Egyptian, you worship the Egyptian gods. If you're a Greek, you worship Greek gods. If you're an Israelite, you worship the Israelite god. It wouldn't have any meaning to ask an ancient Egyptian, what's your religion? You might ask him, what's his favorite god? Oh, Ra, the sun god. Really like Ra. But my religion, I'm Egyptian. So Jews are Jews because they're born Jews. And because Jews are obsessed with knowing who is a Jew and who is not a Jew, that we need to know if we're really Jewish. And so the rabbis of the Talmud came up with a very simple rule. If your mother is Jewish, you're Jewish. Doesn't matter what your father is, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter if you know it. Okay? And because Biologically, you always know who your mother is. You don't necessarily know who your father is. And by the way, that's a change from the Bible. Best example being Joseph of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, who married the daughter of an Egyptian priest, and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are heads of tribes. Mother clearly was not Jewish. Of course, according to rabbinic tradition, she converted. Never mind that there was no such thing as conversion in those days. But we're obsessed with specificity. We're obsessed with following commandments. Jews count not 10 commandments, but in the first 5 books of the Bible, 613 commandments. And then the rabbis, not being satisfied with 613, add thousands more in the Talmud. By the way, the rabbis say for non-Jews, if you simply obey 7 ethical commandments, you get all the benefits of the world to come, whatever those are. The focus of Judaism is this world, not next world. For us, salvation is almost a political act of making this world a better place. Judaism is obsessed with making this world a better place. It is a full-time job, 24/6. Full-time. the heart of Jewish spirituality is reading Scripture. When we read Scripture, we dig into it deeper and deeper and deeper to try and get even more and more meaning out of it. So the Scripture I want to work with you on tonight is the Shema. But I want to begin actually by putting on a prayer shawl. In the book of, I think it's in Numbers, there's a discussion of whenever you wear a garment with 4 corners, on the corners you should put, variously translated as fringes or tassels. The Hebrew word is tzitzit. Now, look at the clothing you're wearing. Most of you aren't wearing garments with 4 corners, and neither am I. So therefore, in order to comply with this commandment, we're obsessed with complying with commandments. I actually put on a garment with 4 corners so I can put on the tzitzit. And for every commandment that I fulfill, there is a blessing. So the blessing in Hebrew is Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lehitzatef b'tzitzit. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of everything, who makes us holy with commandments and commands us to wear the garment of tzitzit. So I'm just going to do that to begin. And now we're going to discuss the Shema. So on the first page of your handout, you see it written in, there's a handout right here. If you don't have it, you should get one. You will see it written in Hebrew, transliterated with English characters, and then translated. And you'll see lots of translations. I only have about 8 translations. One of the wonderful things about Hebrew is how ambiguous it is. Hebrew has many, many meanings. And that's the reason why Rabbinic Judaism and Christianity can come out of the same text. I would never say a Christian reading is a wrong text, wrong reading of the Hebrew Bible. It is simply a Christian reading of the Hebrew Bible. Jewish reading is a Jewish reading. And just to give you an illustration of how quickly this comes up in the Bible, the opening 2 words of the Bible are impossible to translate. The opening phrase of the Bible is Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz, which is usually translated as "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But if you wanted to say "in the beginning," you wouldn't say Bereshit, you would say Barishana. Bereshit is half of an expression. It's called in Hebrew Smichut, in English the constructive state. It requires a noun following. It literally means "in the beginning of," and now I need a noun. But there is no noun. The second word in the Bible is a verb, bara, God created. So if I tried to translate it literally, I would say "in the beginning of, God created the heavens and the earth." So now you can imagine the rabbis and scholars struggling with why is there this grammatical error between word 1 and word 2. just for those of us who are a little ADD and wouldn't notice it, God puts the error between word one and word two where we can't miss it. And the conclusion is, you have to do more than translate. You can't simply translate. And here, Jews and Catholics share a tradition of scholarly and sacred interpretation, which is actually not shared by many Christian traditions who would say, sola scriptura, I just want to read the scripture. Fine. If you want to read the scripture, God bless you, but read it in Hebrew, read it in Greek. And then be puzzled as the rest of us. But once you read it in English, the meaning is very precise, but it's only one of many meanings. So a very significant prayer in Jewish tradition is called the Shema. Often prayers in Judaism are called by their first word. So here the first word is Shema. And so I've written it here the way it actually appears in a Torah scroll, although I've actually included the vowels. All those little dots below the Hebrew are vowels. And in a scroll itself, and I'll actually show you some examples of this, there are no vowels. But that large letter, I'm going to talk about why it's enlarged, is enlarged in a Torah scroll and in some of these scrolls that I will show you. So the literal word-for-word translation is, hear, or pay attention, Israel. And then we have God's actual name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. God has a name like Sam or Fred or Al. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The name is so sacred that traditional Jews wouldn't even say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They would say Yod-Heh and Vav-Heh. They wouldn't even read the letters together. We never say the name. We actually don't know how to say the name. It was pronounced by the high priest at the temple in Jerusalem on Yom Kippur, on the holiest day of the year, inside the Holy of Holies. When we come to it in prayer, we say the word Adonai, which means my Lord. And as a reminder, not to try and say this word, where I have the Yud Heh Vav Heh, it's the third word from the right. By the way, Hebrew reads right to left. I think you know this. You may not know. Scholars believe it's because if you're tapping letters into stone or into clay and you're right-handed, it's easier to go this way. And so many ancient languages like Arabic and Babylonian and Hebrew are right-to-left languages. There's also some fascinating psychological theories about right brain and left brain, which I don't have time to go into, but they are really interesting. So God's actual name, the third letter from the right, the rabbis say, I'm going to put the vowels in for Adonai under this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to make sure we don't pronounce the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But if you don't know that, if you didn't get the memo, and you tried to read this word according to the vowels, you would get Yehovah, from which we get the word Jehovah. Jehovah is a wonderful word. It's not God's name. People that think God, one of God's names is Jehovah, never got the memo. You now have all gotten the memo. So we have, here Israel, I'll just say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, our God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, one. In Hebrew, the present tense to be is never written out. So you have to kind of guess that. So now the question is, what in the world does this mean? And here's just a bunch of translations. They are all plausible. Here, by the way, the word Israel, you've heard of this word Israel, yes? Okay. In Hebrew, Yisrael. You know where the word Yisrael first appears in the Bible. Where?
Mount Sinai.
I'm sorry?
Mount Sinai?
No. It's before that. One of the patriarchs is named Israel. We have Abraham, Isaac.
Wasn't the Genesis when Jacob fired the angel?
Yes. So in the book of Genesis, Jacob, whose name is Yaakov, which means heel, because he was holding onto Esau's heel when he was born, wrestles with an angel who was understood to be God. This, the word Israel, and he gets his name changed. The word Yisrael means one who wrestles with God. I love this about our tradition. It is okay to be angry at God. It is okay to wrestle with God. Blasphemy is not calling God horrible names, blasphemy is not paying attention to God. I love that. Judaism and Islam actually are very close theologically. But the word Islam comes from a meaning which means to submit. So Islam stresses submission to the will of God. Israel suggests you're supposed to fight and argue with God. And indeed, Abraham argues with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses argues with God. Everybody argues with God. My father argued with God. Tevye, you know, in Fiddle on the Roof, is arguing with God. It is absolutely part of Jewish tradition. So, Hear, O Israel, Adonai is now our God. Adonai will forever be one. Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God. Adonai alone. Hear, O Israel, Adonai, our God. Adonai is one. Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God, one indivisible Adonai, or a unique Adonai, or ultimate, or Adonai, our God, is unity, everything. From Rabbi Larry Kushner, who's something of a mystic. Shema, pay attention, Yisrael, you who strive for God. Yod Hey Vav Hey, Adonai, the root letter of the verb to be, the name of being itself, creation in all of its variegated, wondrous, broken, mysterious, jagged, and beautiful forms is Eloheinu. By the way, Eloheinu means our God. Eloheinu is Adonai's job. Adonai, think of it as a name. Eloheinu is the job description, to be all of our God. Is Eloheinu, our God, the one we seek and the one we serve, and Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, the Lord of all being, is Echad, one, Yechido Shel Olam, the only one of being. So there's lots of ways of translating this. In fact, I have on my bookshelf at home a book which is called The Many Meanings of the Word Echad. Echad is the last word in this prayer, which we usually translate as one. This book is a collection of, I think, about 25 or 30 essays on what the word one means. So think about it. You can have an entire book on the meaning of one word. And welcome to my world. You know, we just study the text. My understanding is Christian spirituality deals with the personhood of Jesus. Judaism deals with the text. 95% of the time, we are going to dig into the text. Then this paragraph in Deuteronomy is followed with another paragraph. And I'm going to chant this for you in Hebrew. And then I'll read the translation. V'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol me'odecha v'hayu hadvarim ha'ele asher anochi mitzavecha hayom al vavecha v'shinatam levanecha v'dibarta b'am b'shivtecha b'veitecha uvlachtecha v'aderech uvshochbecha uvkumecha uksharam leot al yadecha v'hayu l'totafot bein einecha uchtavtam al mezuzot beitecha uvisha'arecha. Translation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Take to heart these instructions which I command you this day. Impress them upon your children. Recite them when you stay at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign upon your hand, and let them serve as a symbol before on your forehead. Inscribe them on your doorposts and on your gates. You can count, I don't know, 7 or 8 different commandments in that one paragraph, and we'll talk about them. First of all, we chant Torah. Have any of you been to a bar mitzvah? Or I guess many of you were at Intercent, right? So when you had the Jewish service, somebody would have been chanting from the Torah. So this is strictly Torah. And in fact, the melody I was using was one of about 25 different ways of chanting from the Torah. In terms of melody, we chant because it's easy to remember lyrics to music. I often say I can remember ridiculous songs from the 60s about an itsy-witsy, teeny-weeny yellow polka. Am I allowed to say that? I wish I could forget them and remember where I put my keys in the morning. But because they're to music, we remember them. So that's why we have a tradition, I'm sure you do too, of chanting liturgy. So let's actually look at the word. Well, I just note here, this prayer is described as a central declaration of faith in Judaism, and by Jesus, the greatest and first commandment in Matthew and Mark. So, you know, just focusing on this, you should love God. One commentator, Dennis Prager, who has a syndicated radio show, very serious Jew, I admire him greatly, points out, he says, the most lovable thing about God is that God commands us to love him. It's a whole interesting question. How can you command anyone to love anything or anyone? And there are scholars that write lengthily about what this word ahava means in the Bible. And of course, you know, in Greek, there are several different words for different kinds of love. And this seems almost more like a loyal, contractual, obedience sort of love. With all your soul, with all your heart, soul, and might. Teach these things to your children. Recite them in your home and when you're away, when you lie down, and when you get up. So there's a whole discussion in the Talmud. What do they mean by that? Does it mean every time you lie down, you should recite these words? And which words, by the way? Just this word or some other stuff too? And so every time you lie down for a nap, and you get up, should you recite them? Well, they actually tell a story about somebody that used to do that, and he was lying down, and some guys came upon him to rob him, and he was so busy praying he couldn't defend himself. So the rabbi said, no, if this is really meant to be a morning prayer upon arising and an evening prayer. And it's in our liturgy in the morning and evening, not in the afternoon prayers. Bind them as a sign upon your hand, and let them serve a symbol before your forehead. Are you familiar with what are called in English phylacteries? Yeah. How many of you know what that is? Raise your hands. Okay. In Hebrew, they're called tefillin from the Hebrew word tefillah, which means prayer. And so there's a set. Actually, this is my set from my bar mitzvah. And they have straps. And there are specific prayers you say, and you wear one on your forehead, and there are special blessings you say before you put it on, and you wear, because it says, as a sign of, what's the English, a symbol on your forehead and a sign on your hand. So there's a second one that you actually wear here, right over your heart, and there's actually a mystical way of tying it, which, you know, if you have any energy at the end and want to hang around, I'll put a set on for you. And so, but notice the English is saying bind them. So you've got to put those words on your head and on your forehead. So we take God literally at this. So inside, and there are actually four places, I have it on the handout, in the Torah, in the first five books, where you have language like this about binding words as a sign upon your arm and on your forehead. So in these little boxes are little scrolls. And the one that's on your head has four different chambers in it. And inside the chambers, most people have never seen one of these taken apart. And you can come up and take a look at it. And inside the chambers are the four scrolls where these words appear. And these are written by a scribe, handwritten, on the skin of a kosher animal, exactly the way you would write a Torah scroll. So that's the one on the head. You have the four passages. And the one on the arm is one long scroll with the four passages on it. And, you know, if you look carefully here, you can see the enlarged letters of the Shema. And you would think that would be complicated enough, wouldn't you? But the rabbis had an argument. Hopefully Jews argue. but I'm here to tell you we do. And they had an argument about what order the scrolls should be in. So super ultra-Orthodox Jews have two different sets of these where the scrolls are in different order. And in the middle of the prayer service in the morning, they take one set off and put the other set on. There is no good idea that can't be overdone. Now, I would say the only people that would wear scrolls like this are the Orthodox. And in theory, conservative Jews should, but most of them don't. And I can talk more about that if there's interest. But the point is, we're reading the text, and then we're trying to figure out, God's telling us to do something, what should we do? The focus is, God is giving us instructions, we need to figure out what the instructions are, so we can comply with them. The game in Judaism, the purpose of life, is to live God, live life the way God wants us to. And certain commandments we can understand. My teacher, Rabbi Larry Kushner, who I quoted there, says you can divide commandments, Jewish commandments, into three categories. Category number one, thank you very much, God, we could have figured this out. Don't murder, don't steal, you know, return lost objects. Yeah, we could have figured this out. Thanks for making it clear. Group number two. We would have never thought of this in a million years, but it's brilliant. The Sabbath. Have a day when you're not obligated to do any work. You're supposed to focus on love, on spirituality, on being with your family. It's brilliant. We would have never thought of it in a million years. That's category two. Category three. We still can't figure it out. We still can't figure it out. There is a commandment in Deuteronomy against wearing a garment with wool and linen. Okay? Why? I have a very insightful theological response for theological problems that are very deep and mysterious. I hope the Department of Theology listens carefully. My response is, God knows. God knows. Why don't wear? I've never heard anyone even think of a good reason not to wear a garment with wool and linen. But my teacher, the mystic, says we do it out of sheer love for God. You know, my wife loves yellow roses. Why does she love yellow roses? I don't have a clue. I think they're pretty much the same as red roses, carnations. Who cares? Okay. So I could patiently explain to my wife that we could save a lot of money if I buy her yellow carnations instead of yellow roses. And our marriage wouldn't last very long. Bottom line, she loves yellow roses. I love her. I buy her yellow roses. Okay? Same thing with these commandments. God asks us to do some things. God gives us this amazing, astounding world. Someday I hope you'll invite me to come back and talk about science and religion, a lot of which I learned in this room from some amazing scholars, and I've gone on to do a lot of teaching. And we are in a world whose very existence is a miracle, a highly improbable miracle. God gives us so much. God has a few commandments we can't understand. Big surprise, we can't figure God out. Big surprise. So therefore, we comply with those rules. So at the end of this paragraph, it says, write them on your doorposts and on your gates. The Hebrew word for doorpost is mezuzah. And so in Jewish tradition, we have a little thing which we actually call a mezuzah. It's a little box with a scroll in it. What's in the scroll? Big surprise. It's those paragraphs. Actually, two of them. And there's a whole set of rules, and I have some material in there with some sort of writing about how you do it. And this is one of the few cases where the rabbis had an argument and they could compromise. One rabbi, very famous rabbi, said the mezuzah should be vertical. The other rabbi said the mezuzah should be horizontal. They compromised and they made it at an angle. Most of the time you can't have that kind of compromise. In very traditional Jewish homes, you have one of these, again, a handwritten scroll on the skin of a kosher animal, You have one of these on every entrance to every room, with the exception of bathrooms and storage rooms. So any room that people occupy. So we're saying, we're going out of our way to saying God is one. But then look at the line from Zechariah, which says, on some day, Adonai will be ruler over all the world. On that day, Adonai will be one and his name will be one. So there is a tension here about the oneness of God. Perhaps God is one and will be one. Maybe in different times, God's unity is not complete. A lot of the messianic thinking in Judaism has to do with the idea that God is literally not unified. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. That God's unity is in stress. God was unified when the temple existed, and God was in God's dwelling place, and everything was great. Then the temple is destroyed. The Jews are in diaspora, are in dispersion, and the rabbis image God like a king who banished his son, but so loved his son that went into banishment with his son. So, you know, Jews get very confused about the Trinity, but in fact, in Jewish mysticism and Kabbalah, we actually think of God as ten. There is a construction of God's nature, which is the ten sfirot. And at the bottom is something called the Shekhinah, which is the dwelling presence of God. And the mystics talk about the idea that the Shekhinah, the word Shekhinah is feminine, and it gets suspiciously sounding like a goddess, and the idea that God's feminine nature is in diaspora. God's feminine nature and God's masculine nature are not connected. And if we do our work here in the world and bring about a messianic time, then God's masculine and feminine nature will be united, and the world will be as it should be. In fact, at the top of the next page, a common kavanah, and particularly in the world of Chabad, you know, the guys with the black hats and the curls, and they will, before putting on a prayer shawl, before putting on tefillin, before doing many mitzvot, they will make the following declaration, actually in Aramaic, not even in Hebrew. They will say, for the sake of the unification of the Holy One, blessed is he and his presence, Shekhinah, in fear and love to unify the name Yud-Heh with Vav-Heh in perfect unity in the name of all Israel. And so we can think about, what do we even mean by unity? Is the Empire State Building one? Or is it consisting of many floors, offices, sides, and so on? Was George Washington one? But he had many parts, periods of his life, roles, aspects of his personalities. And by the way, what do we mean by God? I mean, that's always one of my teachers, a mystic, says, if I want to define God, this is the way I define God. God is... Any questions? But is God one? A very traditional model of Jewish prayer called Baracha. Every Jewish prayer begins with Baracha. The word Baruch Atah Adonai. Blessed are you. Let's stop at you. When I say you, I'm speaking to someone. And that someone isn't me. Right? If I say, blessed are you, Adonai, the model is, I'm here and I'm talking to God who's up there somewhere. That is a very traditional, legitimate Jewish model for understanding God. The mystics, on the other hand, focus on the words Adonai Echad. And the idea is God is unity. God is the only unity. So if the first model, if I had a blackboard, I would draw it this way. There's a little ball down here, that's me, and a huge globe up here, that's God. In the mystical model, there's only one unity, which is God, and there's a little dotted line, which is me. And the dotted line means I have a sense that I am unique and separate from God, but it's an illusion. We are, in fact, all part of the Godhead. Everything is God, and there is only God. It's a very, very different model. And one of the things that I love about Judaism is you can have all of these models swimming around. The models of faith aren't so important. What's important is doing God's work in the world. As a Reform rabbi, modern rabbi, I believe what is most important is the ethical commandments, how we treat one another, animals, and the environment. The ritual stuff, putting on these garments, eating kosher, wearing prayer shawls, it's kind of like a uniform on the team. You know, it gives you a sense of unity. It gives you a sense of feeling like you're all working on the same side. But what I believe God cares about is how we treat one another. If someone is eating strictly kosher and wearing garments and praying in Hebrew and doing all these things, and then is miserable and rotten to his fellow human being, I think he has just literally missed the boat. Let's see. So just, again, just to show you how deep we get into it, when this is written in a Torah scroll or in any of these little scrolls you can come up and see afterwards, the ayin in Shema is written large, and the dalet is written large. And it's a tradition that goes back as long as Torah scrolls have been written. And there are at least three insights that I can give you. One is the word ayin dalet, as if it was one word, means aid, which means witness. And this prayer serves as a witness for us, and is a way we witness. The other thing is, ayin is a silent letter. There is another silent letter in Hebrew. Anybody know what that letter is?
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
Yeah.
No, no.
Aleph.
So you want the scribe wants to make sure you understand that the silent letter, which we can't hear, is an ayin rather than an aleph. Because the Aramaic word, shin mem aleph, means perhaps. Shema, not Shema. And we wouldn't want to be saying perhaps God is one. And then at the end, there's a dalid. The dalid has a little overhang, but there's another Hebrew letter that is just the curve. That letter is resh. And so we want to make sure we correctly read it as echad, not acher, because acher means another god. So you have this this scribal tradition. There's a tradition of covering your eyes in concentration. And I get into a little bit of the detail about how you can... I think you've probably heard the word Shaddai. I hear it in lots of Christian prayers. In fact, on almost every mezuzah, you will find there is a shin for Shaddai. And in this one, actually, shin dalad yud. One of God's names is Shaddai. It's a very interesting word. Shaddaiim, plural, are breasts. But they are also mountains. So it can... You get the idea of God as El Shaddai, God of the mountain, God Almighty, or God, the nurturing God, depending on how you want to interpret it. People also look at it as an acronym, like NASA. Shomer Dalitot Yisrael, the guardian of the doors of Israel, because we put this on doors. So when Lara Kushner also teaches, you can actually put Shaddai on your head when you're saying this prayer. You take your three fingers and you put it on your forehead, that looks like a shin. You crook your thumb on one eye, that's the dalet, and your little finger is the yud, and when you chant this prayer, you can actually chant it with God literally on your head. I talked about the mezuzah and the tefillin. Of course, the rabbis say, does God wear tefillin? Of course God wears tefillin. We wear tefillin. Why shouldn't God wear tefillin? And inside God's tefillin is the verse from Chronicles, and who is like unto thy people Israel, a nation... one in the earth. The other thing I'd love to add here is the rabbis ask the question, does God pray? Oh, I don't know how. So let me ask Catholic theologians, does God pray? I guess Jesus prays, right, in the text. What about God the Father? Does God the Father pray? Okay, so a Jewish tradition. I'm sorry?
I think they have a dialogue between the three persons, and that is...
Oh, that's very interesting, a dialogue between the three persons. The rabbis love to pray. So since they love to pray, they, of course, project that on God. And so they ask, what is God's prayer? And they quote God, they must have hundreds of them, but the one I remember God praying is, may it be my will, which I love. May it be my will that my aspect of mercy overwhelm my aspect of justice, which I also love. So a few legends about the Shema in Jewish tradition. And then I want to sound the shofar, and I want to offer for you an ancient blessing from the book of Numbers, the Berachat Kohanim, the priestly blessing. I don't know that I've ever offered it to a group of priests before. That's humbling. I personally am not a priest. Jews actually trace their lineage, and if we can trace ourselves back to Aaron through the male side, those people are Kohens, so Jews that are named Kohen or Katz and so on. And then there's Levites of the Levitical tribe that, you know, attended to the priesthood. And then there's the you know, the plain the rest of us, plain ordinary Israelites, and that's me. So there's a tradition, actually, in the Talmud, a story of Rabbi Akiva, a very well-known rabbi in the 1st and 2nd century, who is put to death, tortured to death, horribly by the Romans. And a particularly excruciating way, his flesh is combed off with iron combs. And as this is going on, it's the evening, and it's time for the evening Shema. And he starts pronouncing the Shema, and his students are amazed. They say, "Rabbi, even now you're going to recite the Shema?" And he said, "Well, I never understood how I could love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my being, but I finally can achieve that." And the tradition is that on the word Echad, he dies. And so traditional Jews will pronounce that word Echad very deliberately in the prayer. So this leads me to a serious story and a silly story. The serious story took place in Thousand Oaks. And that is, a friend of mine who was the educator there at the time had a student, a guest, a young woman, 14, 15 years old, from Spain, visiting her home. And Catholic, brought her to the synagogue for a Friday night service. And of course, as part of the centerpiece of the liturgy is we all stand up and we chant this prayer out loud. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. She runs out of the room, shaking. My friend catches up with her. She's in tears, and she is shaking. And my friend asks, "What's wrong?" She said, "Those words." She said, "What about them?" She said, "My mother taught them to me when I was 13 years old and told me that we only say this just before we are to die, and we are never, ever, ever to let anyone know that we know these words." So this is a vestige of the secret Jews from the Inquisition in Spain in 1492. In 1492, Spain expelled their Jews. And by the way, every nation in the world, with the single exception of the United States, has expelled its Jews at one time or the other. My wife, Sonia, grew up in Morocco because 500 years ago, her ancestors went from Spain to Morocco. And there's this whole fascinating world story about the Jews that remain secretly Jewish, and over time, only faint vestiges of that remain. And in this case, the tradition, which I didn't explicitly mention, of reciting the Shema when you just before you die, as Rabbi Akiva did. Then they tell a story about Israeli bus drivers. The national bus service is called Eged. And Israeli drivers are not very good. And they are reckless, and the bus drivers are particularly known to be reckless. So they tell a story about one day a great rabbi and an Eged bus driver die and ascend to heaven. We don't actually talk about pearly gates, but we talk about heaven, and I don't know, the Messiah is going to show them where they will spend eternity. And he takes the bus driver and shows him this great palace. And it's really amazing, and the rabbi is standing next to the bus driver just thinking, "Wow, he's getting this palace. I'm a pretty great rabbi. I'm going to get something terrific." And then he is shown to his place, a very nice place, but nothing spectacular. And he says, "I don't understand." And the Messiah patiently explains to his rabbi, "You led people in prayer three times a day. But believe me, the way this guy drove, everybody was reciting the Shema all the time." So on that note, I think, although it will be a little tough on my breath, I will first sound the shofar and then offer you a blessing. Biblical instrument, the shofar. Used in synagogues today on the high holidays, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In the Bible, it just says on the first day of the seventh month is a day of sounding the shofar. And the shofar shows up various places in the Bible, when at the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, and so on. So it says sound the shofar. It doesn't give us any instructions on how to sound the shofar. So the rabbis have an argument about what sounds to make, and they can't decide, so they keep them all. So I'm going to demonstrate a few sounds. First, I'm going to demonstrate tekiah, and then I want to talk a little bit about a mystical insight into the shofar. So when I count to three, everybody says, tekiah. One, two, three.
Tekiah.
I want to talk about how a shofar works. The mystics talk about the fact that to make a sound with a shofar, you need two things. You need a physical shofar, and you need breath. Physical shofar is like a person. The breath is the spirit of God. Because, remember I talked about the ambiguity of Hebrew? Same word for breath and spirit, ruach. So they said, God doesn't work in the world without people. We can't get this noise unless I have both the breath and the physical horn. I bought this in Jerusalem many years ago, and I particularly like it because half of it is finished, and half of it is in the original state, kind of like the world. Half of it still needs our work. Much of it is quite beautiful. The shofar can be made of the horn of any kosher animal with one exception. The reason for a ram's horn, which is very common, is we are reminding God of Abraham's faithfulness. When Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac, the angel stops him and he says, what am I going to sacrifice? And a ram is caught by his horn. You cannot make a shofar out of the horn of a bull because we don't want to remind God about a certain incident relating to a golden calf. So any other animals, this is actually udu. As long as it's a kosher animal, you can make it. So I'm a physicist, as you heard, so I actually took this idea one step further. How, with a trumpet or a trombone or any instrument that works like a shofar, what actually makes the noise? What's vibrating? I'm sorry? Right, my lips. So if I were to vibrate my lips without the shofar, I'll turn away from you, it sounds like this. We used to call it the Bronx cheer. I was actually born in the Bronx. It doesn't sound very good. Why doesn't it sound very good? Because my lips are vibrating with many, many frequencies. What the shofar does is take one of those frequencies as a function of the shape, same thing with the trumpet, and amplify it. I submit to you that in our religious traditions and our cultures, God speaks to us in many, many frequencies. Each of us take one or a few of these frequencies and make them real in the world. So every time I play the shofar, I think of that. Another sound, shevarim. On Yom Kippur, your heart is breaking as you remember all the sins you've committed over the last year for which you are repenting. So this is a sound meant to evoke the breaking of your heart. On three, shevarim. One, two, three. The last one is truah. There was no internet, there were no Amber Alerts, there was no Connell Rad on the radio, there was no way of alerting anyone except the loudest blower we'd get on the tallest mountain and sound an alarm. Here in the synagogue, the idea is it's time to repent. On three, truah. One, two, three.
Truah.
The last one is called Tehillah Gedolah. At the very end of the service, on Yom Kippur, we have been fasting for 24 or 25 hours, no food, no water. And the only thing between my congregation and their break the fast is how long I can blow this horn. My skin color turns about the color of your shirt, and I start wondering if anyone here is trained in CPR. But this is called Tehillah Gedolah. One, two, three. Ancient blessing in Jewish tradition. I'll invite you to rise as I chant it in Hebrew and in English. By the way, the priests hold their hands like this in reciting this blessing. The tradition teaches that if you put your hands together like this, it forms a shin, again for Shaddai. I heard one scholar say that we may have actually learned this in Egypt from priests who were worshiping the sun god, who when they recited the blessing would look directly into the sun, and you know how that works out. So they shielded it this way. Have you ever seen anybody do this?
Spock.
Leonard Nimoy grew up as an Orthodox Jew. Oh. On the set, he was asked to come up with a Vulcan greeting, and he just remembered from his youth the priest blessing the people in this way. So that's why my hands are like this. Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. May God bless you and protect you. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha. May God's face shine upon you and may God be gracious to you. Yisar Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha. Shalom. With God's face lifted before you, may God grant you peace, shalom, and wholeness, shleimut, as you do your sacred work in God's name. Ken yehi ratzon, may this be God's will. And we say together a Hebrew word that you all know. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much for inviting me here. Book I wrote, which is published by the Paulus Press, and I am happy to make it available to you at my cost, which is $10, if you're interested. Well, thank you again for inviting me.
Thank you, Reverend Michael. I checked your hand right here. Cool.
Thank you.
We want to thank Reverend Michael. As he mentioned, he's been here many times before, both as a guest and presenter in different situations, but if you want to hear more of him, he'll be at the Congress, and feel free to stick around and talk when you like, but blessings to you this evening. Thank you, Reverend.
Thank you.